The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on May 8th, 2016.
The first reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It is, in fact, his prayer to the congregation at Ephesians. I'm reading from chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, slight change from what may be in the bulletin. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for those of us who believe, according to the workings of his great power? God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
The second reading this morning is the beginning of the book of Acts, in which the author of the Gospel of Luke continues his story. And we are reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to his apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly, two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up to the heavens? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. I have one more announcement that I did not make at the beginning of the service, but next week, as we mentioned, is Pentecost Sunday, and our children and youth will be leading us in worship next week. And also, if I am looking for people who speak a language other than English, that you are comfortable in sharing with us, probably we'll use the Lord's Prayer. So if you know the Lord's Prayer in a language other than English, and you would be willing to say all or part of that in the service next week, as we lift up Pentecost, bringing all the different languages of the world, or bringing the gospel to the people in all the different languages of the world, please see me after the service and let me know if you would be willing to do that, so that we can have a wide variety of languages and cultures represented in our service next week. Thank you. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. God of power and might, you continue to surprise us as you break into our world in new and unexpected ways. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Airports are a great place for observing human behavior, just being a people watcher. Whether you're there to travel and go someplace yourself, or you're going to pick up or drop off a loved one, airports are places for coming and going. And we get into close proximity with people we may not otherwise ever have the opportunity to talk with, which can be a good or a bad thing, depending on who sits in the seat next to you. One of my favorite musicians from my college days, Ani DeFranco, has a song called Arrival Gate, written before the post-9/11 security restrictions came into being. She sings of just going to the airport for the day and sitting at the arrivals gate to be a witness to the public intimacy of people as they welcome loved ones stepping off the jetway and into their embrace. Watching children run, she sings, with their arms outstretched, just to throw those arms around their grandpa's necks. And even now, going to the airport to welcome someone home is an exciting and intimate moment. A few Christmases back, I went to the Rochester airport to wait for Nelson's flight to arrive from Atlanta. He was living in El Salvador at the time, and myself and Elena were staying in Rochester with my parents, and it had been 6 months since we'd seen each other, and we would only have a few short weeks together before he had to go back for another long stretch of separation. As I sat in the waiting area at the entrance to the terminal, I listened to the conversations of those around me who were also waiting for their loved ones. It's quite amazing how people will reveal intimate and personal details about their lives to complete strangers in situations like this. I learned, for example, that one of the young women who was there waiting for her soldier friend to return was actually in love with him, but he didn't know it. I'd love to know how that turned out for her, if she ever gathered the courage to reveal her true feelings to him. And then people started filtering off the flight that Nelson was on, since I had learned what flight those around me were waiting for. And those moments of waiting to see the person you have been waiting to see for so long can feel like an eternity. The heightened anticipation is almost too much to bear. And finally, he was walking up the hallway, smiling and waving, and then we were in each other's arms again. We had a wonderful Christmas celebration with our family and made the most of the 2 weeks he was able to stay in Rochester. But too soon, it was time to say goodbye, and we were going back to the airport. Departures are a whole different feeling than arrivals. Now you can't even go into the airport to wait with the person who is traveling to say goodbye. Nope. It's a quick curbside drop-off. Get out the luggage, give a hug and a kiss, and pull away before airport security gives you the keep it moving signal. There's no time for emotional farewells and drawn-out goodbyes. Our scripture reading this morning tells us of Jesus' departure from his disciples. He had spent 40 days after his resurrection with them, teaching and preparing them for this moment. The book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, in which we also hear of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, first on the road to Emmaus, and then to his disciples as he shares meals with them and teaches them further about their mission. Just before he is taken up into heaven at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed in power from on high." So we have the same scene in the opening passage of the book of Acts in a slightly different retelling. Essentially, Jesus is gathered with the 11 remaining disciples in Jerusalem. And he has spent these 40 days with him, preparing them for his departure. He instructs them to stay in the city and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, which will descend upon them. From there, they are to go out into the known world and witness to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to all whom they encounter. The disciples are full of questions. "Lord, is now the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" These poor disciples, they still don't get it. They still wait for the time when Jesus, the Messiah, will establish an earthly reign of power for the people of Israel to conquer their enemies. But Jesus remains the patient, yet somewhat cryptic teacher. "It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority," he tells them, before he gives them the command to wait for the Holy Spirit and then to go out and witness to his name throughout the earth. Here, Jesus engages in one of the crucial tasks of leadership. He gives the responsibility back to those whom he has trained and entrusted to do his work. Good leaders know that one person cannot do it all on his or her own. It is a shared responsibility. The disciples question to Jesus, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" reveals that their expectation is still on Jesus to fulfill the prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures of the Messiah, whose triumphal return ushers in a reign of God's glory and peace. But Jesus turns their expectations upside down once again by telling them, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set." He hands the mission back that he has begun to those he has entrusted to continue his work here on earth, that of being witnesses to God's grace, love, and mercy to all corners of the earth. This is the moment when the disciples become apostles, when the students become those who are sent. Jesus, as every good leader must, entrust those whom he has taught to carry on the work which has been set forth. And as he was giving them his blessing and authority as witnesses, he was lifted up in front of their eyes and taken into the heavens as in a cloud. You can imagine the look on their faces, standing there, dumbfounded, just staring up into the heavens with their mouths agape. I keep thinking of the line from Mary Poppins when she says, "Close your mouth, Michael, we are not a codfish." just as we stand awestruck, watching something like a meteor shower or the aurora borealis or a rocket ship blast off into space. Looking up into the heavens, so stood the disciples gazing upward into the clouds. And then suddenly, as at the empty tomb, two angels appear in white robes. "Why do you stand looking up toward heaven?" they ask the disciples. It's almost as if they said, "Snap out of it! Why are you still standing around? Get up and keep moving. There's work to do." It's kind of like those security guards at the airport. "Keep it moving, folks. Nothing more you can do here." They remind us, like the angels to the disciples, that goodbyes are not forever, and that life keeps going, even when we are separated from those we love. See, Jesus' disciples had thought they had lost him forever when he was crucified on the cross. And then, just 3 days later, he appeared to two travelers on the road to Emmaus and then to his disciples. How great must their joy have been to have him back with them, his physical, embodied presence, eating and drinking with them, and opening the scriptures to their understanding, just as he had done before his crucifixion. But all too soon, he's telling them that he must leave again. "Stay with us," you can almost hear them pleading. "You are the force that keeps us together. You are the one that gives us our strength. You are the one that inspires us with your teachings. You can't leave us. Not again." Goodbyes are never easy. Whether it is a brief hug and kiss at the airport curb or a prolonged vigil at the bedside of a dying loved one, we don't want to be separated from the people we love. You can imagine the disciples must have felt the same way. But the promises of God, as revealed in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, are sure and unchanging. "Because Christ has life, we have life," writes Frank Crouch. No matter how relentlessly the world seeks to lead us astray or frighten us with the threat of death, or even if Jesus physically departs from the earth, the Holy Spirit keeps alive God's promises and purposes and brings God's life-giving power. There is indeed much work to be done. And yet, sometimes, as the disciples were told, we must wait for the coming of the Spirit before we can be about the mission to which God is calling us. In our current American culture today, waiting is generally something we don't like very much. Makes us a little uncomfortable, antsy. After all, we have so much at our fingertips: fast food, next day deliveries, nonstop flights, Google searches that last milliseconds, on-demand movies, text messaging, and so on. All create a culture of impatience and immediacy. Not that these are all bad, but as Acts reminds us, that the God of all time acts on God's own time. And sometimes we just need to wait, sit, pray, and be. Our waiting, writes William Willimon, implies that the things that need doing in our world are beyond our ability to accomplish solely by our own effort, our programs and crusades. Some other empowerment is needed. Therefore, the church waits and prays. Because our God is a God of surprises, and we cannot assume that we know or we can predict what God will do next. We are called to live in that tension between the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. As Jesus reminds us, it is not for us to know the day or the hour. And the prophet Isaiah said, God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Inasmuch as the early church struggled to define itself and its mission in the first days of its existence, so the church of today must continually re-examine itself and redefine its mission in the world. The church reformed and always reforming, so goes the motto of the Reformation and the Protestant Church. So what then is our mission in the world today? Anthony Robinson writes, "The church does not have a mission. It is a mission." We cannot compartmentalize mission to one part of the budget or one part of what we do as a church, he goes on to say. The church's essential calling is to bear witness to what God has done and is doing in Jesus, to this outpouring of grace and healing, to this victory over the myriad powers of death at work in the world and in us, to witness to the power of Jesus to heal all that distorts, disfigures, and diminishes God's dream for life. Surely the world needs this message of grace, healing, and love now as much as it ever has. In a time when our news feed is dominated by the bombings of hospitals in Syria, and ongoing bloodshed in South Sudan, and so many places around the world, when extremists of every ilk seem to be controlling our national media and our international media, when we hear racism, xenophobia, misogyny, and sexism, when 2.5 million children in America experience homelessness, and over 15 million children in our country live with food insecurity and hunger in a year, we are called to be witnesses to God's promises in Christ. Jesus was carried into heaven. This isn't an action that Jesus does to himself. Rather, it was something that God did to him and for him. And yet, he is not a completely passive participant either. He withdrew from his disciples. It is this combination of action and surrender that I believe Jesus wants from us. It is essentially what Jesus invited the disciples to do. They are to stay and wait to be clothed with power from on high. Power from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word for dynamite. Sometimes I have to remind myself that this is the type of power we can expect to receive from the Holy Spirit. It's not something necessarily inside of ourselves like super willpower. It's something outside of us that works on us in such a way that it transforms us. It's often difficult for me to do my part and only my part and let God do God's part. Garrison Keillor said that the Easter season is the time when Christians ask themselves two questions. Do I really believe all this stuff? And if so, why do I live this way? Those are good questions. Do I really believe this stuff? And if so, why do I live this way? And what is that way which we are to live in the world? It's easy to speak the words and pray the prayers and then go about our weekday lives as functional atheists or agnostics. And yet, Jesus is being lifted into heaven at the same moment when he is blessing his disciples. He chose to leave it to them. The same ones who were capable in one breath of inspired declarations of faith, and in the next breath as Peter, bumbling it so badly that Jesus calls him Satan, Jesus chose to trust his mission to these disciples, just as he chooses us. This church that is capable of great acts of faith in one moment and then bumbling it badly the next. Jesus trusts us with his mission. And here we are, it's 2,000 years later, and we haven't destroyed the church yet. And we won't. Because God is God, and we are not. We are trusted with a part of a mission, but it is God who gives us God's blessing and power from on high. It is enough for us to bless God in return through the way we live our lives as witnesses to the promise of resurrection. Thanks be to God.
Today's sermon was delivered by Supply Pastor Trina Portillo. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2016 and provided under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.